Well, I'm honored to be here this morning to speak to you, and I'm grateful to Dr. Whitney for his introduction. I didn't realize he knew so much about me. It's scary. I don't usually tell people that our first date was at McDonald's, so I don't know how he found that out, but I will be careful from here on out, for sure. I would like to also recognize folks from Ninth and O Baptist Church. If you're from Ninth and O, would you stand, please? There you go. Yes. And thank you. Thank you. And I appreciate their coming to support me, and I just love them and love our church. And Ann and I have been there about 18 and a half years now, I believe, and it's just been a blessing to us, and we're so grateful to you. Speaking of Ninth and O, our pastor is Dr. Bill Cook, who's a professor of New Testament here and sitting next to his wife, Jay Lynn. And last year, he finished a series on Exodus. And I'm not sure how long the series went, but I believe it was something close to the number of years that the children of Israel were in Egypt. And it had a wonderful dynamic I had never experienced in listening to a preaching series, because as we listened to this series and went through it, we felt like we could empathize with the children of Israel, and we were crying out, "Oh Lord, how long is this going to go? Please deliver us from this." You know, if you've heard Dr. Cook preach, he is a gifted preacher, and I so appreciate him and love him. But this morning, I'd like us to look in Exodus and look at Exodus chapter 15. And it is a great book, and it's a good book to spend a lot of time in, but we won't spend as much time as he did, but we'll spend some time this morning in Exodus 15. If you've had me for Hebrew, you know I enjoy giving quizzes. In fact, as soon as chapel's over, I've got a group taking a quiz. And I wondered how many were going to be here as opposed to studying for that quiz, but I won't ask the class. But I want to give you a quiz this morning, and it won't be a Hebrew quiz, but let me ask you this question. I'd like you to think of a song that you learned somewhere along the way that was used to teach you something. Think of a song that you learned sometime in your life that was used to teach you something. And what I'd like you to do, just turn to your neighbor and share that song with them. What's a song that you've learned over time, sometime along the way, that was used to teach you something? Right? All right. All right. Well, when I asked my wife this question, she said she thought of the alphabet song. Any of you think of the alphabet song? There you go. Well, I'm a little concerned, especially after Dr. Whitney's introduction, because the honest answer for me was, when I thought of that question, the song that came to my mind was The Gambler. And I know, with my name, it's very difficult to believe that I didn't have gambling in my mind when I thought of that. But so I was concerned that that popped in my mind even. So I had to go look it up. And Don Schlitz was the songwriter. And he said that it's really not about gambling, but it's about handling what life gives you, playing the hand you're dealt with. So I felt better about myself that that's the song that popped into my head. Now, I've got one more I'd like to ask you. Think of a song, when you hear it, it makes you think of some past event in your life. Some past event, and then share it with somebody next to you. A song that, when you hear this song, it reminds you of something in your past. All right. Well, again, I asked Ann, my wife, this question, and she said that when she hears the wedding march, she thinks of our wedding. And that's really nice. I'm glad she does. But when I hear the wedding march, I don't think of our wedding at all. And I have some very embittered thoughts, actually, when I hear the wedding song. Because growing up in a pastor's home, my dad in June, the worst month of the year, would have sometimes three weddings on one day. My mom was the organist, and so guess who got to go to three weddings each Saturday in June? And when I got old enough, it got worse because then they started throwing a tuxedo on me and giving me a pillow with some plastic rings on it, and I had to march down with some young lady that was obviously a rookie that didn't know what was going on. And so I had to coach her along as we went through this process. And so I'm really not a big fan of weddings, actually, and that's terrible, I know, but that just really had its impact. So that's what happens to pastor's kids sometimes. When we look at Exodus 15, we're looking at a song. We're looking at a song often called the Song of the Sea. And we see here really, I think, a twofold purpose for this song. One is that it is pedagogical. It teaches the people of God that God is a saving God. And it teaches them what that salvation means. But it's not only pedagogical, but it is also, I believe, a memorial. Because it is to be a reminder to the people of God of their salvation and what a proper response to God's salvation looks like. And so as we read the passage, I'd like us to look at six things quickly here as we think about the message that this teaches about salvation. It taught Israel that their salvation demanded a response. Their salvation depended on God. Their salvation divulged their inadequacy. Their salvation defeated their enemy. Their salvation disturbed the nations. And their salvation determined their future. Let's look at verse 1 here in Exodus 15. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. And the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword, my hand will destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? On November 7th, 2018, firefighters in Syracuse, New York, were fighting a fire in an apartment building. And they discovered on the 13th floor a man who was unconscious. And they got to that man and took him out. and rushed him to the hospital. His name was Robert Smith, and Mr. Smith was in intensive care for several days. For three of those days, he was not even awake. He was completely comatose. But when he awoke, finally, and they told him what happened, he continued to say, "I have to go to the firehouse. I have to go see these firefighters who saved my life." And so after 5 days, they took him to that firehouse. And you can go on YouTube and watch the video of this. When he got before these firefighters, and this is what he said with great enthusiasm. He says, "This is overwhelming. I'm happy to be alive. Thank you very much. Thank you for what you do. I knew you guys were heroes, but I never felt what I feel now. Now I understand what you guys do, the courage it takes. Not a lot of guys have it, but you guys do. Thank you." And then he looked at everyone else and said, "These guys are nothing less than heroes." You see, Mr. Smith realized that his salvation demanded a response. And so did Israel when they recognized how God had saved them at the Red Sea. Their salvation demanded a response. And as we look at this passage, we see the song begins with the word "then." The beginning of this passage, as it leads into the song, "Then Moses." When is the then? What had just happened? Well, we can look in Exodus 14, and we can look even before that, and we can see how God had miraculously, powerfully saved his people out of Egypt, and how God had brought them out of Egypt, and now they had been hemmed in by the Egyptians as they were fleeing from Egypt, and the Egyptians were about to destroy them, and God intervened in a powerful way, and he parted the waters. They went through on dry ground. The Egyptians tried to follow them. As they made this attempt, the waters came down on them, and every single one of the soldiers of the Pharaoh's army was killed. It is after this, it is then that they sing this song. In fact, you can go down to verse 19 here in Exodus 15, and it says here at the end of the song that the people sing this song because the Lord destroyed the entire Egyptian army but saved his people, Israel. This is the response of a saved people. The response of singing, the response of praise, the response of thanksgiving to the God who has saved them. And they sing this song. They were hemmed in. They had no place to go. Their only option was to watch as Pharaoh's army poured in on them and killed them. They were defenseless. They were pursued by one of the greatest known armies of that day. They were helpless. But it was in that helpless estate, it was in that moment when they saw no hope and cried out to God, that the Lord God saved them. And their natural response, their response that comes as they recognize what God has done for them, is one to praise him and to thank him for what he had done. And thus they sing this song. See, this is what saved people do. One of the evidences of our being the people of God is our singing his praises and thanking him for the salvation that we have in him through the person and work of Jesus Christ. True salvation demands it. Just like the children of Israel, it is our response that we sing praises and we sing words of thanksgiving to our God because we too have been saved if we are in Jesus Christ. Paul wrote it this way in Colossians 3, verses 15 and 16. He said, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. You see, their salvation demanded a response, and so does ours. But as we look through the rest of this passage and carry on, there's something else I'd like us to notice, and that is that their salvation depended on God. The clear emphasis of this song is on what God has done. We see, for instance, in verse 1, the Lord and its rider, he has hurled into the sea. Verse 2, he has become my salvation. Verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he has cast into the sea. In verse 6, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. Verse 7, you overthrow those who rise up against you. Verse 8, at the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. Verse 10, you blew with your wind, the sea covered them. Verse 12, you stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. And then in verse 13, in your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. And then in verse 17, you will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance. And this brings us to the center of this song in verse 11, whereas they contemplate what God has done, and that this was all God and no one else, no one could take credit for this except God himself. They raise the questions, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? And like the Israelites, our salvation through Christ depends entirely on the grace and love of the Father, the person and work of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is nothing that we have done. In Romans 9:16, Paul wrote that our salvation does not depend on human will or effort, but on God who shows mercy. In Ephesians 2, he wrote, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so Moses and the people sing, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. It reminds me of an old hymn I grew up hearing and singing quite often as a boy. I know whom I have believed. I know not what God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. I know not how his saving faith to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the word, creating faith in him. But I know whom I have believed. And they knew that God was their salvation. They knew in whom they believed. Their salvation depended on God, and so does ours. Consequently, their salvation not only depended on God, but their salvation divulged their inadequacy. See, people who can swim really don't need a lifeguard. But it's the one who is helplessly drowning who needs a lifeguard. In Exodus 14, we see in verse 10, it was when the children of Israel saw the desperate straits that they were in, it was then they became frightened and cried out to the Lord. You know what our nature is, I think? I think our nature is that if we think we can make it without God, we'll try to do so. We spend our whole lives striving for independence. From the moment we come out of the womb, we are striving for independence, and we want independence. And And I watched on the other end of life with my mother as she was losing that independence, just the anger she had, not at us, but just the situation where she realized that she was losing that independence that she had so enjoyed for most of the years of her life. We have that in us. And independence in and of itself may not be bad, but it becomes terrible. It becomes life-threatening when we are independent of God. And this is our sin nature, saying, I want to be God. I don't need God. I'll do what I want to do. I can take care of myself. But as we look at this salvation that God brought upon his people, we see here that it was all God and nothing of them, and it shows just how weak they truly were. They were confronted with their inadequacy, and they admitted their total inability to save themselves. And no one will truly experience salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ until we realize that we are totally inadequate and helpless to save ourselves. Only God can save through Christ and no one else. He is our salvation. And this is not only true by becoming part of the kingdom of God, this is also true as we live by grace in the kingdom of God. And we must, as we walk with the Lord, recognize the words of Jesus when he said, apart from me, you can do nothing. It is his Holy Spirit who dwells in us. It is his Holy Spirit who wills and works within us to do of his good pleasure. And we need to submit to him and trust in him, because apart from him, we can do nothing. And it is important as we as believers recognize that God is honored by our weakness, because he takes great pleasure in helping the helpless. I'm glad that's true, because apart from his salvation and his work in my life, I would have nothing. I would be lost and dead in my sins. But I have life, and we have life in Christ. That's why the psalmist could write, where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. And then the prophet Isaiah said, speaking of the Lord, that he gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. It is good for us to ask God to help us be strong. But perhaps we need to ask God to remind us that we are weak apart from him, and that we look to him and understand that apart from him, we can do nothing, that we are inadequate. Their salvation divulged their inadequacy, and so does ours. Their salvation defeated their enemy. This is a song of victory, and it indicates that the enemy, Pharaoh and his army, was defeated. When I think about a big victory in my own life, I go back to when I was 9 years old. And I had to walk to school. It wasn't very far, but the difficulty of my walking to school and my next door neighbor, we walked together, was that we had to walk past the junior high bus stop. And without fail, every day, when we would go by them, they would call us names, they would push us down, they would throw our books away from us and throw things at us. And it was quite a harrowing experience just starting the day out walking to school. Well, one day, I didn't realize that my brother, who's 9 years older than me, he was a senior in high school, and he drove to school, and he didn't have to go in as early as usual. And when all of this was happening, our daily routine with the attacks of these 14 and 15-year-olds on us two little 9-year-olds, my brother witnessed it. And I didn't realize this until I looked up from the ground and saw my brother in the midst of all of this. And he got right up to the biggest one. Now, there's a big difference between a 15-year-old and a 9-year-old. But there was a big difference between my brother, the 18-year-old, who was quite athletic, and this 14 or 15-year-old. And my brother got right in front of him and said, "You will not mess with my brother ever again." And I'll never forget, because the guy went, "Right, right." And my brother just took off. Well, that's not the best part of the story. The best part of the story is the next day. Because the next day, my friend and I were walking past them and we're like, "Yeah, what you gonna do now?" "That's right, you're nothing." And my brother wasn't with us, but he was with us. Because he had put them in a place where they were not gonna mess with his little brother. You see, our God has defeated our enemy. And there is no need for us to be afraid. In fact, we might do a little strutting in front of the enemy ourselves, because we have a God who is sure to save us, because he has saved us, and because he is with us, and he will never leave us or forsake us. And while the enemy may look big to us, it's quite small to God. And he deals with our enemies. We see today that what we're in, as we look at what God is doing, is really God is, he's defeated our enemies, but it's a mop-up operation. In 1 John 3:8, it says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." In John 16, the Lord said, "You will have suffering in this world. Be courageous. I have conquered the world." And Paul wrote in Romans 8, "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" And then in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul wrote, "For he," speaking of Christ, "must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death." Dr. Duane Garrett, who is a wonderful teacher here, professor of Old Testament, wrote the following: "Just as the Israelites were pursued by Egypt into the place of death and yet emerged alive while Egypt perished, so also we have gone down into death with Christ, and yet by his power we emerge alive, while death itself is swallowed in victory." Well, their salvation also disturbed the nations. You look in verses 14 through 16, and we see here it says, "The peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed, the leaders of Moab. Trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone." The Lord saved his people as a witness to the nations. As wonderful as it is that God has saved us and how good he is to us, we must understand that his saving us is bigger than us. That it is for his glory among the nations. And that God has saved us so that we might be a witness to the nations. We see the prophet Isaiah, God says to him, "Call all the nations, bring them together, and let them bring their witnesses." But he turns to Israel and says, "But you are my witnesses. And I am God, and there is no other, and there's no salvation apart from me." That is our message today, that there is no other salvation apart from the name of Jesus Christ. And that is our message that we carry. And sure, there will be like the nations in that day, those that scowl and those that scorn and tremble, but yet still continue to fight back and scorn and try to say God can't stand up against us and the people of God cannot stand up against us. But don't forget about the Rahabs, who heard about God's power, of what he had done for his people, and she came to faith in Israel's God because of what God had done in the lives of his people.
There will always be those who scorn. There will always be those who look at us and may tremble, but it may not affect them in their turning to God. But let's remember, there will always be those who come as well. And God has sent us. He has saved us and sent us to be that witness. What we see here also, finally, their salvation determined their future. Look at verse 16, the last part of it. Until your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased, you will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. The people of Israel knew that they would be planted in the Lord's land, in the place of his habitation. Do you realize that our future, the church, that our future is that we will dwell with our Lord as he reigns forever and ever? That is our future. And his salvation of us has determined that future. It is what he has done. And that's why words I learned many years ago, a passage that has blessed me as I think about it over the years. Jesus said, "Do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." See, their salvation determined their future, and so does ours. So the children of Israel sing a song of the Lord's salvation, and so should we. The grace of God has reached for me and pulled me from the raging sea, and I am safe on this solid ground. The Lord is my salvation. I will not fear when darkness falls. His strength will help me scale these walls. I'll see the dawn of the rising sun. The Lord is my salvation. My hope is hidden in the Lord. He flowers each promise of his word. When winter fades, I know spring will come. The Lord is my salvation. In times of waiting, times of need, when I know loss, when I am weak, I know his grace will renew these days. The Lord is my salvation. And when I reach my final day, he will not leave me in the grave, but I will rise. He will call me home. The Lord is my salvation. Who is like the Lord our God? Strong to save, faithful in love. My debt is paid and the victory won. The Lord is my salvation. Glory be to God the Father. Glory be to God the Son. Glory be to God the Spirit. The Lord is our salvation. Amen.